Well, our journey through the fascinating, complicated, inspiring, memorable, and confusing Old Testament book of Daniel comes to an end today. Let me tell you what's ahead of you this morning. There are going to be two main parts to my sermon today. For the first part, I want us to take a real good look at that prophecy chart you're holding in your hands there that we've been working on together in this sermon series. I want to remind us of the things that we've got written down there. Things that you wrote previously on this sheet are now printed for you on the chart. And again, if you're listening on the website later, there should be a link for this chart next to the link that you clicked on to open up the recording of this sermon. So pause the sermon now and open up and print out that chart so you can have it alongside you, just like everyone here at church this morning has. So you'll notice as you look at the chart that there are still some blanks that need to be filled in under the heading that says chapters 10 to 12, and that's because chapters 10 to 12 tells the story of the final prophecy that God gave to Daniel that we know about anyway. And although we've looked at some of that prophecy previously, we haven't looked in full at it. So the second part of my sermon then today, in the second part, we'll do a more substantial reading of that prophecy. We're not going to read the entire, all three of those chapters, the entirety of those, but we'll give that a good go. And while we're doing that reading of chapters 10 through 12, I'll point out for you the words that need to go in the blanks on your sheets. Yeah, and then after those two parts of my sermon are accomplished, I'll offer a final few thoughts and reflections on our time together in the book of Daniel. Those are our goals for this morning. As I just explained, we're going to begin by doing a review of the prophecy chart up through chapter 9. So you can take a look at that. In the second chapter of Daniel, we read about how the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, was given a dream by God of a giant statue that he had no idea what it meant. So he searched for someone who could tell him what it meant, and Daniel was that guy. Enabled by God not only to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, but even to tell him what the content of the dream was, because the king hadn't told him that yet. The dream was of a huge statue made out of a variety of metals that may have looked something like the statue that you have pictured there on your prophecy chart. And as you look under the chapter 2 column and the column next to it labeled Empire, you can see that the head of gold on that statue represented the Babylonian Empire that Nebuchadnezzar was king over. Daniel said that. That's what the head of gold represented in the dream. Moving down the body of the statue, the chest and arms of the statue in the dream were made of silver, and you can see in the empire column there that this section of the statue represented an empire that would later conquer the Babylonians, and that would be an empire made up of two different people groups working together, the Medes and the Persians, but the Persians were the more powerful of those two groups, so often the empire was just called the Persian Empire. And so I capitalized Persia there, and the Medo part of the Medo-Persian Empire is in lowercase letters. Continuing to move down the statue, the belly and thighs of bronze represent the world power that would eventually defeat the Persians. That would be the Empire of Greece. The Greek Empire was overrun in 63 BC by the Romans. And the Romans were the Roman Empire was represented by the legs of iron on that statue. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar had said that those iron legs on the statue were supported by feet that consisted partly of iron and partly of clay, so no longer a pure metal. And up until last Sunday, we just had question marks in the empire column next to the feet. But the explanation, at least what a lot of people think the explanation is, of the feet of iron and clay was given to you last Sunday. I said that those feet represent the Roman Empire after it broke down. And the label for the feet that I now have in the Empire column there for you says that the feet represented divided Rome. You see, the Roman Empire came to an end in 475 AD, and the various regions that made up that empire then divided into different countries, many of which still exist today. And the vision had told us that some of the strength of Rome was still in those countries, but there also obviously was division and weakness. So although the empire was no longer existent, the feat represented divided Rome, a situation that still exists today. I've also been explaining over the last few weeks that after Rome dissolved in 475 BC, we have a really large gap of years in the Daniel prophecies, and that the action in those prophecies doesn't really resume until we reach the events of the end times. You can see that the dates I gave for the divided Rome, for divided Rome on the chart there are from 475 BC, when the Roman Empire was divided, until the end times, which of course hasn't happened yet. So these feet represent a really long period of time. I've also labeled that time period there the age of the church. It does appear that this break in the action in the Daniel prophecies encompasses the whole era of the Church of Jesus Christ. So these prophecies just weren't about the church age. But as I said, the action does pick up again in the end times. And last Sunday we talked about how many view the 10 toes on the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to represent 10 kings or political rulers in the end times that will make up a revived Roman Empire of sorts. And they are going to give their individual powers over to the Antichrist. We see that happening in the book of Revelation at the end of our Bibles. And then at the very bottom of the chapter 2 column on your prophecy charts there, you see a picture of a mountain. And let me just remind you of that part of the Daniel 2 prophecy. We'll have this one up on the screen for you. Daniel said to the king, "While you were watching the vision, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And then comes the interpretation of all this a few verses later. Daniel says, "In the time of those 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will in itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold to pieces." We believe that that rock represents Jesus Christ, and that the mountain that the rock grows into is the unending kingdom of God, which will come into its full fulfillment at the end of the events of the end times. After Daniel chapter 2, the book of Daniel gives us a little break from prophecy, and we get to hear stories about a fiery furnace and about how Nebuchadnezzar went a little crazy for a period of time and lived in the wild like an animal eating grass. We get to hear about the literal handwriting on the wall and about a den of lions. And then in chapter 7, we dive back into prophecy. The vision from God in chapter 7, looking now at that column on your sheet, was given directly to Daniel, so no one else was involved. And you can see on the sheet what Daniel saw in this vision. The vision was of strong animals who, one by one, were defeated by even stronger animals. A lion with eagle's wings, which you see on your chart, was symbolic of Babylon, a.k.a. the head of gold on the statue. Then came a bear with one side that was more muscular than the other. That was symbolic of the coming Medo-Persian Empire. Again, the Persians being more muscular than the Medes. The bear in the vision was defeated by a leopard with four heads, and we said that represented the Greek Empire. Next came a beast with iron teeth and 10 horns, which lines up with the statue's legs, also of iron, that represented the Roman Empire. And then this crazy thing happens, something that seems to happen in almost all of these prophecies, where all of a sudden the prophecy seems to be talking about end times events. In chapter 7, it's a boastful, blasphemous horn representing a king that comes up out of the head of the beast with the iron teeth and 10 horns. It uproots three of those 10 horns and takes their place. And you can see that nasty horn on your prophecy chart. It then goes to war against God's people. And the prophecy says that horn, that king, will persecute God's people for 3.5 years until the Ancient of Days, which is a name of God, comes and throws that beast and all its horns into a blazing fire. And then Daniel sees in that chapter 7 dream, one who looked like a son of man, he says, coming on the clouds of heaven. And the Son of Man is given authority over the whole earth at that time. Note that Jesus, his name for himself, he called himself Son of Man. So this was an end times prophecy here of the Antichrist, that little boastful horn, coming against God and his people until God brings judgment upon him and the earth, ushering in the kingdom of God with Jesus as its eternal king. Let's go a little faster through chapter 8. We read of another vision given to Daniel there. In the chapter 8 vision, there's a ram with one horn that's longer than the other. The Medes just get picked on in all these prophecies. It just constantly pointed out how weak they were. So one horn longer than the other, representing the Medo-Persian Empire, where one of the two powers was more dominant than the other. The more muscular side of the bear. Okay, and then that ram in the vision is killed by a goat with one horn that's replaced by four horns. And you can see the connection with the leopard there that had four heads. So you got four heads, four horns. And again, that's the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire was formed through the military efforts of Alexander the Great, which is the one horn, the original one horn on that goat. But when he died, the empire ended up being divided into four competing kingdoms, thus four horns, four heads. And then again, all of a sudden, we seem to be talking about the end times. In chapter 8, you can see on your chart, I put chapter 8, verse 25 down at the bottom of that column, a verse about the coming Antichrist, which says that he will take his stand against the Prince of Princes, that'd be Jesus, yet he'll be destroyed, but not by human hands. So this again, end times judgment. Okay, now hang on here for a second. So back in chapter 2, Daniel said that the head of gold represented the empire of Babylon, right? But then in regards to all the other parts of that statue, he didn't link them up with any particular empire. He just said that they are future world powers. He didn't name any of the others. So how do we know that the empires that I put down in that column on our sheets there are the correct world powers? Well, some good help comes to us in chapter 8, which is the one we're looking at right now, the column we're in right now. In verse 20 of chapter 8, this will be on the screen for you, the angel Gabriel says this to Daniel. He says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes, its first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. So there you go, Daniel. The Daniel text itself tells us the names of the first three empires in these prophecies: Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and then Greece. And we know from history that Rome was the next dominant world power after Greece, so it's a pretty good bet that the fourth empire is Rome. And we've seen the tie-ins too, right? The four heads on the leopard and the four horns on the goat tie in together, link up with those four kingdoms of Greece. The legs of iron on the statue tie in with the iron teeth of the chapter 7 beast. So this stuff just all lines up and allows us to be pretty confident of the names of the empires in the empire column. And this is similar with the Antichrist. A question that I asked earlier in our sermon series was, how can we know that Daniel is talking about the Antichrist in the places where we've been saying that he is? And Well, you know, Daniel just keeps describing this in his visions, this future figure who's always doing very similar things. In the visions, he starts small but grows big and powerful. He's boastful and blasphemous and cruel. He'll wage war against the people who follow God, and he'll be destroyed by God in what looks like end times type events. These things just tie together within the Daniel prophecies, and they tie together with the passages about a person named the Antichrist elsewhere in the Bible. So yeah, we can know with pretty good certainty what the empires in Daniel's prophecies are, and that this figure in the Bible called the Antichrist is also being talked about here. Finally answered a couple of those questions I told you a couple months ago. I'll answer that next Sunday. Saved it to the end. Back to the chart, chapter 9 column. We tackled chapter 9 on Easter Sunday. And just didn't feel right to print out the chart on Easter Sunday for everybody. So you didn't fill in anything that day, but we did read the chapter, so I filled in the column for you here. Chapter 9 contains that prophecy of the 77s. In other words, 70 sets of 7 years that were to come. And I've quoted a verse from chapter 9 on your charts there. It says, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes, there will be 69 sevens, and then the Anointed One will be cut off and have nothing. And we did some math on this stuff on Easter Sunday, and I put that math for you on your charts. 69 sets of 7 years equates to 483 years. But we need to remember that the Israelites used a lunar calendar, which differs slightly from the solar calendar that our dating system is set up on. So 483 lunar years equates to 476 solar years. In the year 444 BC, the Persian king Artaxerxes told the Israelites they could return and now rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, walls that had been broken down by Nebuchadnezzar's army 70 years prior. If you go 476 years from 444 BC, you land in the year 32 AD, and Jesus was crucified in the year 33 AD. So, again, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, there will be 69 sevens until the Anointed One comes, and then he'll be cut off and will have nothing. Awesome prophecy there. Like many of the other Daniel prophecies then, there's this break in the action until all of a sudden it appears as though we're talking about the end times. And I have that break in the action in that column labeled as gap. And that gap links up with the era of the church and the era of divided Rome under the empire heading, and also the feet of iron and clay under the chapter 2 heading. When the end times material in chapter 9 arrives, we finally get to Daniel's 70th seven, where the prophecy tells us that he, apparently this Antichrist figure, will make a covenant with Israel for a 7-year period, but halfway through that period, so 3.5 years in, he'll break the covenant, go to war against Israel, conquering the nation, and then setting up an abomination that causes desolation in the temple until the end that is decreed for him comes upon him. And with that, we only have to finish off a few fill-in-the-blanks under the chapter 10 to 12 column, and our prophecy chart will be complete. So we shift then into the second part of my sermon now, our look at the final Daniel prophecy held within these last three chapters of the book, Daniel chapters 10 to 12. If you would please set your prophecy chart to the side and grab a Bible and open it to Daniel chapter 10. I'll be having you look in your Bibles during our read-through of the last prophecy in Daniel rather than using the screen, so please do grab one if you can. Daniel chapter 10. All right, I think you're there. I will read for you as you follow along. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. If Daniel was 15 years old when he was forcibly taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, he would be about 85 years old now. at the time of this final vision. And this is taking place after Babylon had fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire, although Daniel was still living in Babylon, now serving the Persian kings instead of the Babylonian kings. And it looks like it's going to tell us in the next verse that Daniel had been praying and fasting for a good long time here, seeking the Lord. We'll keep reading. Here's verse 2. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. Notice 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. I don't know why that strikes me funny, but... On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up there, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. And this may have been Jesus. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And the person who is now about to speak, many people believe that we're actually talking about the angel Gabriel here rather than Jesus. And he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. He continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. Remember, Daniel had been praying and fasting for 3 weeks, 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Okay, so this is one of the most interesting passages in the Bible when it comes to the subject of angels and demons. Gabriel says he started to come to answer Daniel's prayer as soon as Daniel started praying it, but he was delayed due to a conflict with another spiritual being, which I guess we would call a demon. Gabriel calls it the Prince of Persia there. But then a different good angel, the angel Michael, comes to help out. And so Gabriel is finally able to get to Daniel. It's fascinating. I like what Warren Wiersbe has to say here. He writes, well-meaning people may scoff at the idea of demonic forces and good and evil angels, but the fact remains that this is biblical theology, and it sure is. In 2 Kings chapter 6, an army of Arameans came in the night to seize and perhaps kill the prophet Elisha. Elisha's servant was the first one out in the morning and saw that they were surrounded by this army, so he ran back to Elisha in fear. But Elisha said to his servant, don't be afraid. The prophet answered, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's a spiritual battle going on around us, says the Bible. And it's not just an Old Testament idea. You know this Ephesians 6 passage from the Apostle Paul. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Here's Wiersbe again. He says, our Lord Jesus took seriously the reality of Satan and his forces, and so should we. This doesn't mean we should blame every headache and interruption on demons, but it does mean we should respect Satan's power, which is like a roaring lion, and his subtlety, which is like a serpent. One of Satan's chief traps is to get people to think he doesn't exist, or if he does exist, that he's not worth worrying about. The Bible teaches that there is a battle going on in the spiritual realms. So the angel Gabriel finally reaches Daniel, and he has this to say to him. Let's skip over to verse 20 of chapter 10. He said, "Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." And there's just this little angelic complaint here. No one supports me against them, except Michael, your prince. He's neglected. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, he says, I took my stand to support and protect him. We're into chapter 11 now. And I'm only going to read the most important parts of this chapter since we've already studied this chapter to some extent in the past. You need to grab your prophecy charts again. So you got to have your Bible in one leg and your chart, however you're doing that, on the other, I guess. Because our fill-in-the-blanks are coming. Here's verse 2 of chapter 11. Gabriel says to Daniel, "Now then I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than the others, and you now have your answer to your first fill-in-the-blank on the prophecy chart. After Cyrus, who was the king of Persia as Daniel was receiving this vision, there would be four more Persian kings." Four more Persian kings. Before that empire would come to an end. And by the way, after I printed these, I realized those blanks are pretty small. Sorry, you're going to have to write small. We'll keep reading. Here's the rest of verse 2 of chapter 11. "When he, the fourth Persian king, has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king, this is Alexander the Great of Greece, will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, the empire, his empire, will be broken up and..." Fill in the blank alert, "will be parceled out toward the four winds of heaven." Parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. And boy, we could have guessed that one because over to the left on that same line on your chart, you've got the leopard with four heads, you've got the goat with four horns. Alexander's empire was divided into four kingdoms after he was gone, parceled out to the four winds. The bulk of chapter 11, it really is prophecies about the fight for power that would go on over many years between those four formerly Greek kingdoms. We're going to skip all the way over to verse 21 now, where I can remind you of a most important ruler of one of those four kingdoms, a king of the north, who's not named in this prophecy, but whose later historical actions line up so well with what's said here that it becomes obvious that he is the king being prophesied about. This would be a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Here's verse 21. It says, "He, the previous king, will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he'll seize it through intrigue." Antiochus is the name that's supposed to go in the parentheses on your chart there. I'll spell it for you. A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S. A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S, Antiochus. The historical Antiochus of Syria was not in line to become the next king, but he set himself up as regent over a very young king, and then later had that boy killed so that he could take over. So that's what it's talking about there when it says that he gained the kingdom through intrigue and he was a contemptible person. The next verses prophesy about what Antiochus would do as king. Skip over to verse 30. Verse 30. "Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him on one of his conquests and he'll lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant." In other words, he'll vent his fury against Israel. "He'll return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant." Verse 31, "His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation," and abomination is your fill-in-the-blank word there. Abomination, try to fit that into that little space. And then it just says, verse 32, "With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. When we looked at this prophecy earlier in the series, I told you that the historical Antiochus tried to get the Israelites to convert to Greek religion. So he forbid them from practicing the Sabbath or sacrificing to God, and, you know, he'd kill you if you resisted. And then he went and put a statue of Zeus in the temple, a thing that would be considered, of course, a sacrilege and an abomination by the Israelites. And you can see on your charts there the little picture of a statue of Zeus I gave you, the abomination. God used the historical Antiochus to serve as a picture for us of the future Antichrist and what he would do. As we keep reading through the chapter 9 prophecy, though, we hit a section where, like so many of the others, we find the vision starting to describe things that fit the end times, and in this case, the Antichrist himself, better than they fit the activities of Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. Skip to verse 36 with me. And again, the Antichrist is in view now. And it says, "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods." Next fill in the blank is the king, the Antichrist, will exalt himself above God. The Antichrist slash king will exalt himself above God. And we skip to verse 41. He will invade the beautiful land, that's Israel. And verse 42, he will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He'll gain control of the treasuries of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he'll set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. That would be Jerusalem. And your fill in the blank there is Jerusalem. He will rule from Jerusalem. Yet he'll come to his end and no one will help him. And then we're into the short chapter 12, starting in verse 1, which says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then." Fill in the blank with the word distress. A time of distress. This is the tribulation of the end times. And we keep reading. "But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." This is the end times resurrection. And that's a fill in the blank word there, resurrection. Continuing on, it says, "Some will rise to everlasting life," and that is your last fill in the blank, although I would write eternal life because it's shorter than everlasting life. Eternal life. Some will rise to everlasting or eternal life. Others will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank and of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. The man above the waters again is, that's, we think that's Jesus. So he's seeing Jesus again here, and then there are two angels now, one on each side of the riverbank, and they asked Jesus, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times and half a time." There's that 3.5 year period again. The final half of the 70th seven. "When the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I didn't understand. So I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Oh, that one breaks the pattern of the 3.5 years, which would be 1,260 days. So something significant is going to happen 30 days past the end of the 3.5-year period of the Great Tribulation. And then something else significant is going to happen 45 days after that, because verse 12, Jesus says, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. And we don't know what's going to happen on either of those days. Then comes the final verse of the book of Daniel. And you know what? As we read this final verse, think about how this is something that God might say to you or to me, to any Christ follower. Here's what he says to Daniel, verse 13. As for you, Daniel, go your way until the end of your life. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Amen. As for you, go your way until the end of your life. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you'll rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Praise the Lord for that. Well, four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were taken captive by the Babylonian army when it overran Jerusalem in 605 BC. They were brought to the capital city of Babylon with its temple towers, its blue-bricked processional way, and its hanging gardens. They were given Babylonian names: Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were forced to learn Babylonian customs and laws, and then they were put into service of the king who had abducted them. But rather than spitting in the face of their captors, they decided on a different strategy. They determined to show respect to their captors. They decided to do the work that was asked, that was assigned to them, to do it very well. They conducted themselves with consistent integrity, and they did what was asked of them, unless what was asked of them would cause them to break one of God's laws. And in those situations, they honored God. Surprisingly, this won them great respect in the eyes of most of the Babylonians, as well as winning them favor with God. And they were blessed. They were put into high positions of authority within their adopted country. And in all of this, they witnessed to kings and commoners alike that the God of Israel is the one true God. Daniel and his three friends are great examples to us of how a dedicated follower of God can live and work within a culture that is not paying attention to God and his laws. These men were transformers rather than conformers. And yeah, God gave to Daniel these visions of the future. They were visions of his future, and to some extent, they were even visions of our future. And some of the prophecies in this book cause us to scratch our heads. You know, like, why would there be such this long gap between the 69th and the 70th seven? But then we remember that the prophecy of those 69 sets of 7 years and the incredible accuracy with which it predicted the ministry and crucifixion of Jesus. And we also remember that even unbelieving Bible scholars say that that prophecy was written down long before Jesus walked the earth. So we know that God is involved in these prophecies and he's at work there, which means we can relax about the questions. Through God-given visions and types and pictures, we have learned from this book that another temple is coming to Jerusalem. And unfortunately, another abomination will also come to reside in that temple. This time it won't be the statue of Zeus. Instead, it will be a man named the Antichrist who will expect to be worshipped as God. But we also learned how a rock will come and shatter the statue of world empires to pieces. And we've read how that rock, who is Jesus Christ, will become like a mountain representing the unending kingdom of God. And we've heard the prophecies tell us of the end of the reign of evil. We've read of the return of the Son of Man. We've read of a mass resurrection and how those who have been saved will rise to everlasting life. Finally, we've read about a lot of kings. King Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, King Darius, King Cyrus, King Alexander, King Antiochus, all the way down to King Antichrist. But while all those kings had their moment, they are nothing compared to the real king. Amen. They are temporary. He's eternal. Yep. They are full of pride, and he is humble. They are selfish. He is selfless. They commit acts of evil. He has no evil in him. They have a measure of power. He has all the power. Calvary, nations and kingdoms will rise and fall, but don't be afraid. The message of Daniel is that God's kingdom will never end, and the real king, he's coming.